So I want you to imagine with me first this morning. So your next door neighbor, you know that over the last few weeks, they've decided to completely redecorate their house. Now, you're aware, you've been into their house before, it was marked by the excesses of the eccentricities of the 70s. You know, color everywhere, full to the brim of different things they collected throughout that decade. And you're amazed that they've finally taken on the task to redecorate. So they knock on your door one morning and they invite you. They say, come, it's finished. So you walk around to their house. They open up the door, you walk through the hallway, and you go into the living room. And what you see is, you remember what it used to look like, crowded and colorful. You walk in and you see they've gone all in on the kind of contemporary aesthetic. What could once have been called chaotic is now marked by a minimalistic simplicity. The color scheme is a toned down palette of white and black with splashes of gray for a little bit of color. But your eye is drawn to the corner of the room, to the lamp and the lampshade in particular, with this big, pink, fluffy lampshade which hasn't left the room. And you think, how does that even belong in here? Surely that should have been gone. What we're going to see this morning as we work our way through this passage is Paul is saying nothing from our old life prior to Christ should still be welcome in our new life. Everything must be gotten rid of. Paul says it is sin in particular that has no place in the life of the justified believer. Have a look with me at verse 1 of the chapter we looked at, and look at the question that Paul is fielding here. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, this is a pernicious and a nefarious interpretation of what Paul has said. If you have a look just back a few verses in chapter 5, see there in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So one of the people that this opponent, probably someone that Paul has met during his travels, teaching people about Jesus and the gospel of grace, says to him, if you're telling me that where sin is great, grace is greater, basically what you're saying is that I should keep sinning so that there's more and more grace. Paul says, don't be stupid. Absolutely not. If you see there in verse 2, he says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, let me be clear, and I want this to be front up before we begin everything this morning. I'm not saying that sin won't still be a consistent experience in the life of the Christian. I'm not saying that. Or that we will no longer desire still sinful things. But what we are being told today is that sin is out of place in our lives. Just like the balloon amongst the bowling balls, Britney Spears being played in Classic FM, Tom Cruise leading out United at Tannadice, or a penguin in a lion's den at the zoo, it is totally out of place in the life of the justified believer. I know that there will be those here battling with sin, those even here who are close to giving up because they've been struggling with it for so long. For many of us, we struggle to connect the gospel, this news about Jesus dying and rising again, with our own battle of sin. As we ask the question, how can we stop sinning? How can we kill sin? And Paul says here that we must first recognize that in Christ, we have died to sin. Later on in this letter that Paul writes to the church in Rome, we see that by the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to mortify sin. But first, we see in our passage today that in Christ, we are ennobled by the grace of God to reign with Jesus and to cast aside the reign of sin in our lives. And so we've got two big parts that we're going to see this morning. We're going to see, consider yourselves and present yourselves. So first, consider yourselves. I remember a few years ago meeting up with a young Christian woman. She'd only become a Christian in her early 20s, and she was still struggling with the habits and the lifestyles that she had before she was a Christian. She said she was trying really hard. She was trying to do everything she could, but she couldn't move past all these battles she was having. And what I said to her, first and foremost, is you need to consider yourself as God now sees you. I said to her, imagine it in this way. So it's your first day as a teacher at a school, and you walk into the classroom, and you're still wearing your school uniform. You walk around to the back, and you sit right in the back row, and you start throwing pieces of paper over people's heads, just like you used to when you're in school, and passing around notes. It's chaos, and it's ridiculous. Because you're no longer a student, you're a teacher. And what Paul is saying here is you're no longer dead in your sins, but you're alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are freed from sin. Verse 11, have a look at me there. This is going to shape this point. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our hopes as Christians, our hope as a church, is rooted in an historical event. There is near universal agreement among historians that there was a man named Jesus from the Galilean town of Nazareth who lived and taught 2,000 years ago. The biographical accounts of his life, the Gospels, one of them that we read earlier on, inform us that he was killed by the ruling Roman authorities on a wooden cross. Jesus died as the result of the machinations and the falsehoods of the religious authorities and the hive mentality of the people of Jerusalem. But as one theologian, a man named Alice McGrath, said, and I think this is helpful, that Jesus died is history. That Jesus died for our sins is the gospel. That Jesus died is history. That Jesus died for our sins in the gospel. For you see, Jesus did not just die as the result of the sinful conduct of others. Look at Paul's language in verse 10 of our passage. He says this about Jesus: for the death he died to sin once for all. Paul's language here is provocative, isn't it? Jesus dies to sin. Does that mean that Jesus was prone to sin like us? Does that mean he was under the dominion and the reign of sin like we were? No, that's not what it's saying. But Paul is trying to drive us to this wonderful truth, which is right at the heart of the good news of Christianity. Here we get to the crux of the gospel. Jesus bore the sins of his people in his death. Jesus absorbed the wrath that was due to his people. He was our propitiation. He was the atoning sacrifice. Instead of us and all of our sins being us taking the wrath of God, Jesus on the cross bore that in our place. He was our substitute. If you see there in verse 6, I think there's a helpful line which helps us to see there where it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. That is it. Jesus, when he went to the cross, took our sins with him. He associated himself with us. He stood in our place. And he was killed in our place. He was crucified for our sins. So Jesus died for our sins. And here what we see in this passage is that we are united to him in his death. Paul points to their baptism to help them to comprehend this profound truth of us being freed from sin. Baptism is a picture of our incorporation into Christ by faith, the way that we are joined to him, the way that we are united with Jesus. Baptism is it's a seal and a sign, a symbol of the spiritual reality where believers receive all the benefits of Christ. And the first benefit is the death of our old selves, being freed from our sins and taken away from the dominion of death. As a result of being baptized into Christ, Paul says that we have been buried with him. We have been crucified with him. We have died with him. Each of these speak not of an ongoing reality, but a definitive moment when we heard the gospel of grace and received Jesus by faith. In the passage before us, in chapter 5, in verses 12 to 21, there was a key word in there, which was reign. Sin reigned, death reigned. It described us when we were not in or of Christ, that we were under the reign of sin and death. That was the realm that we lived in. But here we see that by being united to Jesus, we are taken out of that realm. The outcome of sin, which is death, was nullified by our union with Christ. The point is important here. We are not freed in this from the desire to sin, but from the dominion of sin. We are given a new identity, a new status, and a new citizenship. No longer are we in Adam and subject to sin, but we are in Christ and under the reign of grace, where sin has no place anymore. Grace is antithetical to sin. So I don't know if the final stage of becoming an American citizen is reciting the naturalization oath of allegiance to the United States of America. I think if you can say that without stumbling, you've probably done a good job at that point. But let me read to you the opening lines of that oath you make. You say this: I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. So by becoming a citizen of the United States of America, if you're British, you say, no longer am I a subject of Her Majesty the Queen. I renounce her, and she no longer has dominion over me. And what Paul is telling the church in Rome, and is telling all believers in Christ that sin and death no longer has any dominion of you, over you. We are called to renounce their dominion, their rule over us, because we have been freed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Therefore, we renounce any and all allegiance and fidelity to sin and the devil, because as 6 verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we are freed from sin and we are risen to new life. Oh, one moment. So Jesus died on the cross. I'm just going to have to hold this for the next for a bit. Jesus died on the cross. But next to the cross, at the heart of the Christian faith, is an empty tomb. The accounts of Jesus' life make us absolutely sure and certain that Jesus dies on the cross. He was dead. There was no more his lungs. His heart had stopped beating. He wasn't asleep or unconscious. He was dead. And he was buried in a tomb. But 6 verse 9 tells us the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has died, death has no hold on him anymore. And that is the same for us. We have died with him and we are risen with him. Our union with Christ does not stop at our joining with him in our death. We are united to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Look at Paul's reasoning in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united to Christ in everything. He took whatever was ours and nailed it to the cross. And he gives us everything that is his. The moral implication then is that we are called to walk in newness of life with him. The question that we must pose ourselves then is, do we view ourselves in this way? Have we grasped the implications of what it means to be united to Christ? Do we understand that this alters the very foundation of who we are and what we are called and commanded to do? Paul says, this is the most wonderful news. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are to consider ourselves, and we then are to present ourselves. Firstly, presenting ourselves not as tools anymore for unrighteousness. So you saw there in verse 2, read earlier on, how can we who die to sin still live in it? Paul's words here, as one commentator says, express a moral rather than a literal impossibility of continuing in sin. It is a moral impossibility that he's talking about. 6 verse 13 tells us that because of our union with Christ, because we have been baptized into him, because we have been crucified with him, because we are risen with him, we are not to use our lives for unrighteous ends by unrighteous methods. Because unrighteousness was our problem in the first place. So why then, if it was our problem, would we go back to it? Like that ugly pink lampshade in the new room, it's got to be gotten rid of. We who have been justified for righteousness should not be used for unrighteousness. It's kind of like the spade. There's a spade that was made from the melted metal of a tank. Should not now be used anymore as a weapon of violence or as a tool of thievery, but is to be used for good, for righteous ends. And the same is for the person who has been set apart, should not use their words to deceive or to cut down others. It is important then for us to observe our lives and see where the roots of unrighteousness are still hidden in our own hearts. We must be aware of where they grow into weeds and infect our lives and relationships with one another. Maybe this week should be a time where you examine yourself, confess your sins, like the tax collector, to God for the power and aid of his Spirit in killing sin. But positively, we are to present ourselves as instruments for righteousness. Instruments here has a mixture of tools and weapons inherent to the meaning. I think if it's helpful to think of this as in the context like gardening tools. Because gardening tools have a twofold purpose, don't they? Part of their function is to cut away weeds and anything else that would hinder growth. In that, it is a weapon breaking down those things that would hinder the growth of flowers and shrubbery. But on the opposite side, gardening tools, they are used in cultivating the growth of flowers and trees and shrubbery, which make a garden beautiful. And Paul here is saying we are to present our members as instruments for righteousness. The language here, members, if you see here, if you have a look there, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The picture here is of the members, the different limbs of ourselves. So I've kind of got a fivefold idea of key parts of our limbs and members of our body. And maybe this might be a way of thinking about how you might present yourselves as instruments for righteousness. So let me work down these five that I've got here. Ears, eyes, mouth, hands, and feet. Firstly, presenting our ears as a member for righteousness, as an instrument for righteousness. Asking the questions to ourselves, what are we listening to and how are we listening to it? What are we listening to and how are we listening to it? We are flooded with so much coming to our ears day by day. If you look at most people nowadays walking down the street, most people have always got earphones in, always listening to something, very rarely having moments of silence. And what is it that we are listening to? But the question is, how do we use this as a member, as an instrument for righteousness? And it's thinking, how do we listen to something? So to give you an example, how are you listening to me today? How are you listening to the sermons that are preached in this church? Are you trying to discern that the words that are on this page match up with what is being taught? And if so, are you submitting humbly to the word of God preached and taught? If you hear anything that is not of God, dismiss it. Even if that's what I say, I know Alberta would say the same. But using our ears to hear what God is saying to us, submitting to that, and living for him. What about our eyes? What is it that fills our vision? Are we watching something that we know we should not? Or are we spending too much time watching something that we know we should, watching something that's not bad in and of itself, but is just eating up the minutes and the hours of our days? I know me personally, I've felt the conviction thinking about this. What is it that I'm spending my time using my eyes to watch? How can we use our eyes for God's good? How can we use our eyes as instruments for righteousness? Is a question that we should all be asking ourselves. What about our mouths? What about our speech, for example? How are we using our words to the glory of God and the health of others? So are we using our mouths to be thankful for God for the small blessings and the great blessings? Small things, thinking about praying to God, saying, thank you for this meal. Thank you for your mercies each and every day. Praising him, glorifying him, expressing our total dependence on who he is. Or about speaking to other people as well. Are we known as those people whose words cut down others, who always point out what someone's done wrong, rather than think about how we might encourage someone? Speaking to somebody of the good things that they've done. Pointing out the grace of God working in someone's life, seeing the way that they've grown. Telling them how you've been praying for them. This is what we're called to do, to use our words as instruments for righteousness. How about our hands as well? How are we using our hands for the benefits of other people? I kind of thought of two things here. What about hospitality? Opening up your door to your neighbor, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to the stranger. Making meals for people. Just putting on the kettle for a hot brew for someone who's struggling. Or about just doing basic chores, serving your parents, serving your husband or your wife or your children. Thinking about how you can help them out. Making life easier for those whom you love and are called to serve. And finally, how about our feet? Being those who have died to sin and risen to new life, this has an impact on the decisions about where we go, who we see, where we live, the holidays that we take. Maybe it even might be for someone is where they might travel to in service of the Lord, where we might serve in mission or gospel work all throughout the world. As you can see here, there are lots of different ways for us to think about. Think about how we use our ears, our eyes, our mouths, our hands, and our feet as instruments for righteousness. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to take this week to sit down with somebody and to think through those different elements of how you might serve God as one who has been united to Christ and is called to walk in the newness of life that we have in him. But I'm going to finish our time this morning and just say this, and I think this is where we should finish, is this, what Paul is saying here is be who God sees you as. Be who God sees you as. God sees you as justified. Someone who is, if you are a believer in Christ, someone who has been declared righteous, who has been reckoned righteous in the sight of God. And his message, in one way, is pretty simple. You are righteous in God's sight, so live righteously. That's what we are called to do. The wonderful good news has a really strong command attached to it. because of who we are in Christ Jesus, we are called to live in a way that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice at this wonderful good news that we who were once far off, we who had fallen far short of the glory of God, have been rescued, have been made new, have been justified by your grace. So we pray, Father, that you might help us as we seek to live out under the reign of grace, casting aside the sins of our old life, knowing they have no more place. Help us to serve you in everything that we do, to your glory, by the power and the aid of your Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we're going to finish our time together this morning, as we saw my vision, O Lord of my heart. So as after the intro, please, if you